Just before we go into the message, I want to make 2 points. One is in the previous hymn, not the one we just sang, we were reading that Christ is my reward. So what part of the Bible is that related to specifically in that word? Christ as our reward. Paul says in Philippians, and to gain him. So that was his reward, to gain Christ. And the hiding place is a thought that came up on Wednesday evening when we had our meditation and prayer, that the best place to hide from God's wrath is to hide in him. These thoughts are worth saying tonight as we are approaching Exodus chapter 32. And I just want to share a few thoughts tonight. It's not going to be a long message. But there is something that occupied my mind for a while. You know, the people are blaming God as the bad, cruel God of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the good God of the New Testament. But that's not true, because Jesus says the Father and I are one. And how you work that out? Because really there are a lot of instances seemingly violent in the Old Testament. Cruel, to say so. And so is the text in front of us. The situation at the golden calf. Because around 3,000 people were killed as retribution. We have examples throughout the Bible when God is disciplining his people like that. And even in the New Testament, we haven't gotten that far yet. But yeah. And I don't have my notes here. I am thinking of 3 aspects of the retribution. Retribution, which means pay. Retributio, again, another Latin word, which means to pay. That's what you pay a worker for him. And that's what we have for the wages of sin is death. So that retribution or wages are 2 similar words, identical. And how was the retribution that we read about in Exodus 32? It has more aspects. And first I want to say the aspects of that was the retribution was swift, cruel or frightening. And it was just, and it was graceful. There's 4 aspects of it. But first, we should answer the question is, why was such a drastic retribution necessary? Because God doesn't do anything. He's not a reactive God. People imagine that, because people around us are all like that. Instead of being proactive and trying to avoid difficult situations, they prefer to be reactive. Everybody is doing their own thing, and then they react to whatever others do. God is not doing that. That would be only probably an idea in the openness of God, the so-called open God theology, which is open God heresy, where God will always stay there to be in control of the outcome, and he's just reacting to what we do because he has no idea what we are going to do. The biggest error that the people of God made in Exodus 32 is the fact that because they couldn't see God, and they couldn't see the representative of God, who was this Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt, They couldn't see Moses, the representative. They couldn't see God. They thought that God was not present. And they wanted something they can see and touch. We covered that last Sunday evening. When you say they wanted a God they can see, touch, manipulate, handle. They wanted that kind of God. Something that, you know, that is it. And that limits God, that brings God down, not only under the level due to God, but beneath man's level. To create something and then to worship it. That's impossible. And also, in doing that, remember that relatively to what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they were at the same period of formation. So Sinai was the time when God's people was kind of crystallized as a nation. Out of all those people coming from many places in Egypt, now they have one God, one law, one leader. The same like in the New Testament at the beginning of the church with the apostles, something happened. But here, the people of God who less than 6 weeks earlier have received the law, and they all took it upon themselves to keep that law, and they enter into a covenant with God. If you look in chapter 24 of Exodus, you'll see that that chapter deals with this. When they are actually taking the covenant of death, so to speak, when they said that if we do something, let that blood fall upon us and our children's heads. So it was like that. And it was the time of the foundations. God doesn't go on killing his people. Even in correction, like we read in Hebrews, in the opening of the service, there is a very good actualizing of what happened in the past and saying how important it is today that God disciplines his children in the New Testament just as he did in the Old Testament. And discipline is a term that comes from discipulus, which means a student, a learner, a disciple, it's to teach somebody something. And God here wants to show his people that there are things that are not negotiable, things that are not allowed for the people of God to do. They said, they accepted what God said, I am your God, O Israel. They saw nothing. They just heard, I am your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then goes through all that, you know, avoid idolatry in any form of it. And the first thing they do when they think in their minds, we want visible kind of religion where we can see the forms that we worship. And they wanted to put a form in him who has no form. It's an allowance made in Philippians when he says in Kenosis passage that Jesus had the form of God. Because something without a form is unlimited, but a form like a human form, it's a limitation, but Jesus was like God, was not like us, and then he came and took upon himself our form. He took our nature and our body upon himself in order to be our representative before God. So, God doesn't want this kind of stuff to be his people. He wants his people to worship him as he commands. So idolatry, we can say, the foundation of all sin, the fountain of all sin. We may think that today the people, the Christians, are not worshiping, because Christians are the parallel of the Israelites. The Christians today don't worship concrete and gold statues and pictures, images, and all that. Like even those who have them in their churches, they don't say they are worshiping them. So Don't talk about that. Yes, there is a lot of idolatry that's being practiced today. If Israel then thought that God was in that golden calf, in our text, they thought that that's, God is in there, Yahweh is in that one. The people today may think, God is not in silver, God is not in anything, but they act as such, as even God, if God was in a successful career, in lots of money, lots of influence, lots of whatever that is. And that's no good, it's not sufficient. And God does not accept that. Others think that God is in good relationships. God is in families. People very often idolize their own families. And that's not true. God comes first in everything. He comes first in everything. Even in some pagan religions, was that concept that gods are first. And I'll tell you a story about, I read long time ago in my childhood, of a lady who was required at some stage to offer her sons as a sacrifice to the god, to the gods that they were worshipping. There was a special situation. And when she went all the way to that altar where they had to throw the children in a big barbecue, on a big fire. And she is explaining to the children, she says, I pain for you, I suffer for you now, but I cannot upset the gods. I have to do this. Well, our God is not like that. But he wants obedience. He wants faithfulness, and he wants not to share his glory with anybody. That's what God says. He is a jealous God. I am a jealous God, and my glory I will share with no other. So he is the only God. So that would have, if that was acceptable, then plan of God of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save us through the people of Israel would have failed. So God is applying a correction there. But I can't imagine that the whole million of people there have worshipped that golden calf. But there were some a powerful, noisy crowd, I would say even a minority, that was so powerful and intimidating everybody else that the people somehow followed, and even the Levites, led by Aaron, even they fell in that trap of being pressured by the crowd into doing what they wanted them to do. So God didn't want his people to be like that. He didn't want to be worshipped in such a way, and he wanted the faith of Israel to be set on right foundations. So that is when you do all this. Just say you want to build a tall building, like they build blocks of apartments. I'm watching one every day from the from where I live, and for a very long time they were digging and digging and digging in soil and rock, and there's so much work done in the foundations. I think the foundation took as long as the rest of the building, the whole lot. It's only the foundation, and if something goes wrong, it's better to cut it then and redo it, rather than going on and put a huge building, a lot of investment on top of a bad foundation that one day will crack and everything will collapse anyway. So this is what God is doing here. He applies, in fact, a drastic correction. So it's not retribution as it was understood by, say, the friends of Job or Job himself. If you do good, you'll be well repaid. If you do bad, you know what goes around comes around. That's not a biblical teaching. They all thought that what came over Job was because he was bad. That was called the retribution theology. But that is even pre-Abrahamic times, and it's definitely pre-Christ. We don't live in such an era. But whether it be God's people in the Old Testament or God's people in the New Testament, the formation has to be set on a solid, good, pure foundation, as planned by God, not as the people imagine. Because we end up with complicated forms of religion that don't help. I think Peter, it comes to mind now. Apostle Peter is using exactly this. Whether he writes his first epistle to those of Israelite roots or to everyone, though I believe it's written for everyone, not just for the Jews in diaspora, he says this. In 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So whether it was the religion of the nations, of the pagans, or the religion of the people of God, at one stage, you know, the Old Testament became obsolete and they became aimless. And God, here I do believe with all my heart that God puts them all together now, like Paul does in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Jews and those with the law and those without the law, he calls them, together. They all sin, whether with the law or without the law. And just obedience of the law cannot save anybody. Because no one can keep the law to all its perfection, all the rules. No one ever can do that. And if one is not done, then everything collapses and nothing short of perfect will ever enter in the kingdom of God. And God's initial plan, we don't say solution because he did not react to our situation. His eternal plan was that through Jesus Christ, through righteousness that creation, anything of creation can achieve, it's only imputed to God himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that goes and is acceptable in the eyes of God. So that's what we have here. And this is why God does that drastic correction and is asking, who is on, he doesn't say Moses here, he doesn't say who is on my side? He says, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? The sons of Levi, and Moses was one of them, the sons of Levi lined up next to him. And he says, let every one of you take his sword and go. Go around in your families, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, go on and kill. And 3,000 souls, imagine 3,000 souls and a million is a drop in the ocean. It's very little compared to that. But God shows how drastically he will discipline his children. He wanted to form them as a God-fearing people. So this is why the first point is justified. Oh, it's swift because it happened right away. And yes, the second point is, it is fearsome, it is cruel, it is terrifying. Why that bad? Oh yes, that bad. And we will see at the last point why this is justified too. And so it was swift. God didn't wait for a while until the people get used with the idea of having a golden calf. God did it drastically so that people fear God and say, oh, God takes his word seriously, so we better do it too. God's word is not negotiable. God's command is do it. That's it. You don't have another option. And it is just. It is just because God was doing it for the right cause. So these are the people who asked it for themselves. It is not right for some people to be saved and some people to go to hell. It's not right. Do you know why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They all have the same trajectory. They all go to the same predicament. But out of those, God has set apart some people whom he gave to the Son in eternity past. And for them, he did everything to save them. He gave his life for that. And then through the Holy Spirit and the Scripture and all that, we know the mechanism. He brings saving faith and the people get saved. He is not forcing anyone to go to hell. The people go to hell voluntarily. They want to go to hell. Because they don't accept God. They don't accept the truth of God. So it was not just for us to be saved. It was grace for us to be saved. And so it was for the people of Israel. God decided that they will be His children. And then God brought them out of Egypt. And even those who were not part of Israel but joined the crowd because they were slaves, they wanted out of slavery, and that was a good thing. They all joined and came. Well, if you joined and came, now this is what's happening here. There is only one God. You are not worshiping another. He's the invisible God. Moses reminds them, you saw nothing. When God spoke, gave the word at Horeb, you saw nothing, you just heard the voice. That's it. I am your God. No visual representation of that. So he was just to do what he did because the people in the covenant, when you go enter in a covenant, that you take upon yourself an obligation to fulfill all the stipulations of that covenant. So they, what God gave them was the reward, the retribution for they worked for. He's not unjust. At the end of your day, He will pay you for what you worked. And this is the retribution of those who disobey God, those who are not in Christ. That's what I'm saying. So it was just, it was swift, it was terrifying, it was just at all times. And it was graceful. I say graceful in the, one of the sense that the word graceful has a lot of meanings. In the sense that it is full of grace and it is for the good, not for the bad. Now I bring you to this. Just imagine the darkness of sin that the nation of Israel and at that the whole world would have been if that would have been allowed, tolerated by God. They say, okay, that's all they know. They're human. We say about our children very often when they are little. They don't know more than that. That's what they are capable. And if you leave your child and you don't discipline him at the time when you can discipline him and mold him, when like the wood, you know, the older it gets, the brittler it gets, and you cannot straighten it up, it will dry, bent, and bent it will stay. And you'll have problems. So there is a time when the parent is the mind and faith and everything else for the children. Because the children are totally dependent from God except for their breath of life that they owe to God. But everything else under God, the parents are giving to the children, and the parents had and should have, and no government in the world should ever stick their hands into that. The parents have the right to discipline their children and bring them up the way they see it right in the eyes of God. I'm not talking about taking the side of idiots. I'm talking about good parenthood. Children brought up with any kind of restraint and control will just become the hooligans of the streets. And they will be a danger to themselves and to everybody else. You don't let them on their own. Do you go to nurseries? And you buy young trees. Did you see what they come home with? There is a little cane, and what will be the trunk, the future trunk of the tree, is nicely tied up on that. Why? That it will go straight. If you don't do that, it will be like a snake. And something that is bent will not be able to hold the weight, and is going to collapse when the tree is big. So you need, while they are young, they need to be straight. And this was the time for God to act. Otherwise, the generations to come would have been in the darkness of sin. And the mankind, yes. Because God would not have brought His only begotten Son into this world in such a situation. So what God did was grace. Because you remember what He tells Moses? So He's still in chapter 32. When Moses intervenes with God, this is in chapter 32, verse 10. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn against them the time I consume them. So God was angry. God hates sinners. God is not happy with anyone living in sin. And even more so his children. He says, I'll consume them. You know what consume means? Annihilate them. God is a consuming fire. The miracle that Moses discovered God, you know, God revealed himself to Moses for the first time, was in a fire that did not consume. You remember the burning bush? It was a flame, it was fire, it was light, but there was no consummation. The bush was not burning. So that was grace. God, who is a consuming fire, can reveal himself in a gracious form that will not consume. But here, God wanted to be that consuming fire. And it says this, and I will make of you a great nation. So it's not just going to consume Israel and God now doesn't have a plan. He still has a plan. And his plan was to bring Jesus into the world. He says, I'll form with you a nation. God has all the time in the world because God is not influenced by time. God is not in our time sphere. We count the days and the hours, minutes and seconds. He doesn't. I was born with a watch on my hand. So I'm being told. And that's not nice. But I'm being told that. Oh, you are always time. Yes, unless I preach. But, so what I want to say here is God, in his time, God could have done that. And I want to clarify one thing. The fact that Moses interfered with God, did he change God's plan? No. He didn't change God's plan. God said, let me consume them. So that is, God is showing him what they deserve, and that is both an anthropomorphic and a phenomenological language. This is how we understand things. Like Nineveh later on, God says, in 40 days I will destroy them. But then God gives them a very long time until finally Nineveh is being destroyed. But at that time he relented. Relented doesn't mean he gave up. It means he actually quenched his wrath. And for a while he lets the things go. And I believe that all the rebels still have died later on around Mount Sinai in the 40 years. Because rebels will get rebel. And they were probably the rebels that didn't want to enter Canaan later on. Because he only killed 3,000 people, not every one of them. So this is what God says. I will make of you a great nation. In other words, I will make the great a nation of the obedient. The nation of the obedient, not a nation of rebels. And I'm not going to give in and be manipulated by these people who say, oh yeah, if we have at least a sign, a little bit of visual aids will help us understand the message better. Well, God spoke without visual aids. He spoke words. And the people knew it was God. They were so convinced of that. Because at Mount Horeb, what did they do? They said, Moses, ask God not to speak to us anymore. Let him speak through you. Because we will die. It's a fearful thing to have God speaking in your ear. Because when God comes in all his splendor, majesty, glory, we cannot stand alive before him. So God would have done that. But here he actually shows his grace because he does not consume the nation. And we'll see the next time when we are looking at chapter 33, we will see that he makes even greater promises. And I want to jump to that. It's not jumping the gun. It's just so I help the first point. Not the first point, the introduction. Why did God have to do that retribution thing, to take that action? It's because they thought that because it's invisible, God is not present. So Moses is asking for a presence. When God later is going to tell him, take the people and move on. He says, if your presence doesn't come with us, It's not that up to that moment God was not with them. They saw a lot of things, but they thought they gotten so used with the miracles, with the supernatural, that supernatural became a mundane thing for them. A liberation from Egypt through the plagues, going through the Red Sea, water from rock, bitter water made sweet, bread from heaven, even meat from heaven. Everything God supplied them with, so they got so used with this, but God is still not present to you on the calf. Moses realizes that is breaking the commandment of God. You shall not have a molded image. You shall not have anything, any kind of natural representation of the God who is above nature. So, Moses is asking for the presence, and God says, my presence will go with you. And what is that, my presence? How did that actually manifest itself later? The cloud of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So that was not a man-made representation. That was something that God made occur, and he was in that. He was, when Elijah wants to see God, and Moses wants to see God, God is not in the wind, God is not in the storm, God is not in the earthquake, God was in the gentle breeze. And so Moses, your presence should come. Something that people can rely on even more. Help them, Lord. And he gives them that. He gives them that and says, my presence will go with you, Lord. Show me your glory. So Moses wants even more. He's pushing his envelope too. And he was right in doing so. Because up to that point, men did not have, since Abraham, men did not have such a relationship with God. Such a closeness, so to speak, personal, physical closeness to God. And he's telling God, that's material for another sermon. And God is doing that in a way that he protects him. So he sees something, but not everything, because he can't stand it. So it's graceful. Because God says, Israel, and God says, future generations, and even us today, and the people after us, from lying into the darkness of idolatry. So, is that happening in Christianity? Yes. That was in the beginning. Too many miracles in the beginning, weren't they? During Christ, during the apostles, and also the miracle, the frightening miracle with Ananias and Sapphira. They thought God wasn't there too, just like Israelites here. They wanted to appear in the front of the church like faithful people who sold their property and give all the money. And they trust themselves in the Lord. Oh, they trusted in the Lord, but they also put something aside, something for a rainy day. We say white money for dark days in Romanian. So he did that. They did that. And God heals them to show them that God is there. That's a lesson for all of us. The word of God can confirm by miracles. But it seems that today we want all of those things to be repeated again and again and again and again and again. And that's not going to happen. But from time to time, God speaks that in that way. And it was graceful also because it was not repeated all the time. There were cases when God intervened. And I remember in the reading we had this morning from 1 Samuel, when God sent in Samuel 6, when God sent thunderstorm that the Philistines were afraid. So it's when God makes nature, his servant, to protect his people. So God does all those things. So whether we see God decimating the people, or we see God helping the people miraculously, they are both equally acts of divine grace. The justice of God is not without grace. It is for grace. It is a manifestation of his grace. Because we can't protect ourselves. For we are led by senses, by feelings. We all are. By emotions, you remember when we talked about, again, that was from Hebrews, the word of God that divides, being like a sword that separates even the soul from the spirit. We have the soul, which is the emotions, and we have the spirit, which is on the side of truth, you know. With the soul, we are often we tend to be driven by emotions. Oh, but you know, I love him, I love her, but all this, all that. And emotions can destroy our lives. But then it's the spirit side, the truth. And we will incline in either side. If we are in the spiritual, we are spiritual. If we incline in the souls, the emotional side, we are, like Paul is describing the church at Corinth, soulish people. It's not coming. It's very bad when you speak Romanian and the word is in English too. But there were people that were being led by feelings, and not by the truth. So they're both in us in one place. The soul and the spirit are one thing in the Bible, in the heart. In the heart of man is this, out of the heart of man is that. They are the soul and the spirit in there. And God works like that with us over the generations. He worked like that, and he's helping us to discern. And we should not let our emotions to drive us. When they are standing against the truth, it is the truth of God that should prevail. Not the feelings, not how I feel. How I feel, if my joy is coming from an act of the Spirit upon me, it's great. But when it's just emotions coming from the human nature, that should be judged carefully, whether it's right or it's not. Because many of the good things, we don't like them. There are many good things we don't like. We don't like strong medicine either, because it has side effects. But without that, we cannot heal. So we should accept that. We don't like surgeries. We don't like many, many, many things. But without them, they are on the side of truth. Without them, we cannot survive. So this is how the grace of God works through Scripture. It worked in there, and I want to come back to the subject. It worked in there as a protective act of God in establishing the foundation of the people of God on the Word of God, both in the Old and the New Testament alike. And it was, how we say, it was swift. It was just. Oh, cruel. It was just, and it was graceful. Those are all there at all times. God will never abuse any one of these aspects in his relationship with his children. Like a good father, he disciplines us. He doesn't want us to be left without discipline. It's a bad thing when God abandons us at the will of our corrupt human mind. That is a punishment. That is no longer a correction. It's a punishment when God is allowing us to eat the sour grapes of our own doings. So he wants us to help us to avoid a situation like that. So these are the thoughts I wanted to share with you tonight. And I pray that the Lord will make us wise and not to seek God where he probably is not. In everything he gives us, we should receive as a blessing from him, but not as God. We don't believe that God is in everything. Even in the church is not God. It's the body of Christ, but it's not Christ. And very often, it is a suffering body of Christ. Suffering in the sense that is sick. And God will apply correction in there to draw us closer to him. Amen.